Today we're going to focus on the first 9 verses of Acts chapter 9, which happens to be the 19th message in our exposition of the book of Acts. And so we'd encourage you to take your Bibles there because it's important to follow along and understand what God's Word has to say. My neighbor and her roommate work late into the night, and the gals arrive home after midnight, 12:30 or so every night. Since my bedroom is on the side of the house that's only 15 feet from their driveway, I go to bed about midnight and I read until I hear them coming home. Tell me you don't do that type of thing as well. And then I hear the doors on the car slam and I go, oh, okay, this is good now. And I put on my mask and get all the stuff going and get to bed. The other night, only one door slammed. And I thought, wow, that's odd. But maybe one gal was sick, or maybe she's not there for the night, or whatever it might be. And no, I did not peek out of the blinds and look and see whether who was walking in or not. Over there, I put aside my book and donned my gear and drifted off into sleep. And sometime later, probably 15 minutes or 30 minutes later, slam, I heard the other door. Evidently, the gal was on a cell phone call or whatever it might. Again, I did not peek. I did not look. But I thought, that reminded me of the old, my generation, where there's someone upstairs and they drop a shoe on the floor when they're getting ready for bed. And what do? You wait for the other shoe to drop. And, well, this is a cellular generation, evidently, their take on that. But what happened in Acts chapter 8, the first 3 verses, you'd say, wait a minute, we're in 9. Okay, back to Acts chapter 8, the first 3 verses, Stephen is killed. Saul is the prosecuting attorney and the one responsible for his death. And he is going about ravaging the church. Then the rest of chapter 8, as we've seen in the last 2 messages, Philip goes from Jerusalem to Samaria, great revival, goes to the Gaza Strip and Joppa and Caesarea and leads the Ethiopian to the Lord. And then chapter 9 picks up with this same message. In other words, chapter 8, verses 1, 2, and 3, the little cryptic, oh, Saul is doing this bad stuff. And that's like the shoe dropping. Well, let me tell you, folks, Acts chapter 9 begins with the other shoe dropping with a thud. That this didn't get better just because one of the disciples had gone off and was preaching to the Samaritans and then down to the Ethiopians. Great spiritual victories. It sort of made Saul, in contrast here, even his persecution of the church, even more intense. He was a Pharisee, remember, Saul, and he believed in the resurrection, so he wasn't opposed to them talking about Jesus being resurrected and so forth. You know, that can happen. He didn't worry about that. But that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was God, well, that was blasphemy. And you got to take care of sin. So we want to look at 2 main things and then just an extra point because I had to do it. It's in the scripture and we go verse by verse. The murderous work of Saul and the miraculous work of God. And then we have a couple extra verses, the ministering work by others that are just there, so just bear with me. But the main message is on these first 2 points. And what we see is the carryover work, that Saul is still, verse 1, Acts 9, 1, but Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Saul was doing what religious sinners do. And he was active. He was enthused. He said, we've got to stop this. This is evil, and it's got to be eradicated. And Saul was such that he wasn't just going to have a philosophical debate like the like Stephen had had in the synagogues, or like Philip did in Samaria or with the Ethiopian, have a civil discussion about the truth. Saul was going to act like, he was going to act like Aaron's grandson. Now, you might have not remembered the story from Numbers 25, but Aaron's grandson went to the tabernacle in the wilderness. Okay, think back then, you know, 1400 BC. And he went to the tabernacle, and in the front of the tabernacle, in the first camp area, right in front of the main gate where people are bringing in their sacrifice and everything, there's a Jewish Israeli man with a pagan woman having sex. And he was so incensed that nobody did anything. These guys were in the open. He was just so incensed. Numbers 25:7 says he took a spear in his hand and went after the man into the bedroom and thrust them both through, the man and the woman, through the stomach. He is so angry. Why? Because there was a plague of God that came upon the people, and he needed to stop this plague. He needed to say, God, we want purity. We want to be your people. And so he took that spear and just jammed it through. The image there is just amazing. I'm amazed there hasn't been a movie made out of that. But Saul is trying to do the exact same thing. He's trying to stop the plague of false religion. And so he's got a spear. He's got a sword. He's got all that he needs to go and arrest. And if they resist arrest, no taser in those days, it was kill them. And he went after the disciples, not just the apostles that were still in Jerusalem, but the disciples there, convinced of his own mission from God. He says of this in Philippians 3, verse 8, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness that comes from following Torah, I was blameless. Galatians 1:13 says, you've heard of my former conduct, how I persecuted the church beyond measure. I even tried to destroy it. So, this is his motivation. He's a religious man, and he's going to stop this plague of these people desecrating and calling Jesus a Messiah. Jesus, the Son of God. So, verse 1 continues, he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might arrest them and bring them to Jerusalem. He wanted the authority. Now, there was a problem. He couldn't go to the civil authority, the Roman authority, because this is 36 AD. Jesus had died in 33, and so this is 36. And here's Paul. And he can't go and twist Pilate's arm because Pilate is gone. Pilate had spent 26 to 36. He did his 10 years foreign service. And he had been recalled to Rome. And they had a new Roman governor in there. Boy, what am I going to do? I'll go to Caiaphas. He's the guy, remember the high priest, in charge of the crucifixion of Jesus and all? But Caiaphas had been replaced by Jonathan at Passover of 36. And so Saul had to go and find somebody. He didn't have a Roman authority, so he got the Jewish authority the best he could to go up to Damascus, head on up the road. This is about from Jerusalem to Damascus in Syria is about 130 miles. You can always, you know, draw this little map of the Holy Land with the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, and there's a speed limit here because it's 55 miles between Galilee and the Dead Sea. That's how I remember. I taught biblical geography in college and seminary, and so you can see it's about 130 miles total. And so he had to get the authority for taking the 6-day trip up to Damascus and get up there and stop these people who were people of the way. I like that. That's a good term to use to describe Christianity. We're following the way that God taught, the way that Jesus said. And Damascus is a huge city. It's got a Jewish population of more than 20,000 people. How many of those had converted to Christianity? We don't know. But Saul was saying, it's enough to be concerned about. I've already ravished the church here in Jerusalem. And so he's going to go on up. And he had, by the way, he had to go up through Samaria, where there was this big revival of the half-breed Samaritans turning to Jesus as the Messiah. That probably made him even more angry. He went up through Galilee and around the sea. This is the way the road path went in those days. And Galilee was pagan to most Jews who lived in Judea around Jerusalem. They just thought of them as the hillbilly Jews out there. You know, this was kind of the Ozark region of Israel. And so his anger increased there. And, well, he's carrying over his work. But there's a takeover. I like the picture here. And because verse 3 begins, as he traveled, he approached Damascus. So he's just on the outskirts of the city. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, we'll just stop right with that. But just outside, we have this miracle. Acts 22 adds that it was noon when the sun was brightest, and Acts 26 adds that it was brighter than the sun itself. I don't know, have any of you ever been disoriented by bright lights or flashing lights? I'm as patriotic as they come. I love the red, white, and blue, but when they flash in my rearview mirror, I get nervous a little bit there. But the idea of, you know, flashing lights. We had a red flag warning come yesterday, flashed on my screen on my computer. And I said, boy, those liberals are already taking over the Weather Channel, too, the red flag warning. Then I realized, oh, that's a red flag for possible forest fires or whatever, you know, on the mountain and everything like that. And I said, well, wait a minute. You know, I thought it was a little cloudy out, and I walked out on my back deck just in time for a huge bolt of lightning. It almost took me to my knees. You know that kind where the hair on your arm stands up? And it was really scary. I was just totally disoriented for a minute. Caught my breath, that smell of ozone in the air, and I thought, boy, this is terrible. And then there was a concert downtown, the uprising downtown, and I thought, they're going to get soaked with this thing hitting. And but, you know, we get in a situation like that where we get disoriented. When my son became pastor of a large mega church, we won't go into more detail. The senior pastor told him, he said, be careful when you're on the platform preaching, because all you'll see are spotlights on you, and you can't make out any person. You can't see anything. He said, being in the spotlight will blind you. And if you're not careful when you're walking on the stage, you'll go right off into the audience, just fall right over the front because you won't see it. And I thought, boy, that'll preach. You get in the spotlight and it blinds you. And you know, I've seen a lot of people that way. But the shepherds in Bethlehem, the glory of God shone around about them. And they were scared stiff. They were sore afraid. We'll use the King James language. It was scary. And this is what happened. The reaction of Saul is not to honor or reverence. He didn't know what this was all about. Clear sky, bright sun, high noon, and all of a sudden, whack, brighter light all flashing around him. He wasn't a seeker of Jesus. He didn't know what was happening there. Matter of fact, Saul had decided against Jesus. But aren't we all thankful that Jesus decided for Saul? Because that's how we all are. We're all that way. Steeped in our own religion or lack of religion, our own belief or lack of belief, and merrily going on our way to hell. But God. Wonderful phrase in the scripture. So, the light was coming on. Literally, we use that phrase a lot of times when I was teaching. All of a sudden, I'd say something, and you just look at my students, and it was going, oh, now I get it. Now I get it. I taught logic up at Casper College, and I still remember the first class there, and I said, you know, we're going to teach you what is a true and a false syllogism, how you can logically look at something and say, is this a valid point and argument or not? You don't have to agree with it, you don't have to like it, but is it valid? And I said, here's the example, you know, all cows have four legs, all tables have four legs, therefore all tables are cows. And a bunch of the students looked at me like, this we got to sit and listen for a whole semester to this guy? And the others, you could just see the light come on and smile on their face and go, oh yeah, I see what you did there. You know, and that's what it... Man can't seek after God. We know that from Romans 3, verse 10, that there's none. Zero. Unless God does something to change the heart of man, man can't even seek God. Saul was the only thing he was seeking was people to kill or imprison. Verse 4 continues, audibly he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Could God speak to man? The rabbis have always said that God doesn't speak to man. We just hear the echo of God as he gives his word in the scriptures written down, and then we hear it echoing through time and experience and that. God wasn't angry. Remember when he was concerned about Mary and Martha, and Martha having, saying, you know, I need help here, what's going on? And he goes, Martha, Martha. Now, have you ever had that where you've said that somebody's name twice? And you just go, Kim, Kim, what are we going to do with you? You know, or whoever it might be. I've just used that name out of the blue. Yeah. But it woke him up, so that worked here for me. Martha, Martha, in Luke 10, Matthew 23, he looked at the city of Jerusalem that was going to be crucifying him in a matter of days and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, in sadness. And here he emphasizes, Saul, Saul, and then he asked, and I want to say that the question here is why, but that really isn't the key word in that sentence that Jesus gives. It isn't why, it's why are you doing this? You're a leader of Israel. You're probably the smartest Jew next to Gamaliel, his teacher, who ran the school. Saul was the next smartest in the world. He says, why are you doing this? And not just why are you doing this, the word you is important, but the word me. Why are you persecuting me? Jesus speaks to him, crushing him, knocking him down. Well, he's already on the ground, okay, but knocking him down. What do you mean? You know, what's going on here? Because eyes are tightly shut because of light flashing, noise, voice of God like thunder. And why are you doing this to me? Now see what God did. That's the murderous work of Saul. That stopped him in his tracks, literally. Dropped him down to the ground, crushed. Now look at what God does. We see the, well, we've seen the carryover and the takeover. Let's look at the makeover. I have a clever little outline here, so you got to be able to figure that out. The makeover. God, listen to the first question that he asks. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" People have said that they'd like to ask God questions. In 1998, a Gallup survey said that if people could ask God one question, and they took the responses of thousands of people and came up with the top five things, they would ask, is there ever going to be world peace? How can I be a better person? What does the future hold for my family and me? Will there ever be a cure for cancer? And why do people suffer? Now, all of those are already answered in the Bible. I can't imagine why people say, oh, those are the questions I want to ask God. Hello, they've already been answered. All you have to do is read it. But the most important question is the one that Saul asked first. He, with a humble heart, he goes, "Who are you, Lord?" Not just Lord as in master authority, but Lord as in God. He knew this was a miracle. He said, I want to know the answer. He writes later in, when he's in prison in Philippians 3, he says that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, share in his suffering, and become like him in his death. He was falling, as it were, on his knees before the risen Lord. Saul knew it was the Lord. If not by faith in his heart yet, at least by fear, he knew. He had one purpose in life. This is where he's going. He's been on the road. He's got a whole team of his henchmen with him there. And they were going. He knew what it was. And Jesus answers him very simply in verse 5. The Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, some translations will not have that phrase because it's actually in Acts 26 and the scribes copying it over put it in every other places in the scripture as well. But it's in the Bible, that phrase there. He said, I'm Jesus, a common name. And when he heard this, he knew which Jesus he was talking to. Probably Saul had heard Jesus teach in Jerusalem. As a member of the Sanhedrin, he was probably there when Jesus stood before them at his trial. Boyce wrote and said, unless Saul was hallucinating, the appearance of Jesus proved that Jesus was alive and that he was God. Saul finally realized his attack on the church was an attack on Jesus. You know, you can't attack the body without attacking the head. You can't attack my bride without attacking me. He realized Jesus was the one. He knew negatively that sin against God would lead to hell, and now the light of truth confirmed in his soul. And this little parable that's kind of stuck in, that it's difficult or it's hard for you to kick against a goat. I always think of an ox goat as a long stick, and they're trying to get, you know, kind of like a cattle prod type thing, and trying to get the ox to go where you want it. But the reality is, on an ox cart, the goat was they called it a stinger, because it was simply built into the front axle of the cart. And it was sticking out about calf high. And if an ox isn't really working at pulling the cart, what do? They take kind of a long, languid stride. And as their foot would go back, this goad would nail them right in the back of the calf. kind of like that nasty kid at the grocery store that got me with a chopping cart in the back of my ankles, and then mom says, well, excuse him. I want to do more than excuse him, but I didn't. And what does it do? It makes the ox take shorter steps and march in time and pull the cart the way it's supposed to. And then the cart, you know, gets a little lazy and it's drive a little longer. Ah, bang in the back of the leg again. And Jesus says, hey, it's hard, isn't it? That's a stinger. It's hard for you to do that. Instead of submitting to Jesus, Saul was kicking with a hoof out their back, as it were, against that goad. It was pointless, but not painless, because every time he kicked the goad, it hurt him more. Have you ever done that, where you just get more and more angry when you do the same thing over and over again, and it hurts, and you go, oh, that really makes me angry. I do it again, it hurts more. Well, maybe it's, we can complain that God is being unfair to compare us to oxen. After all, what ox has ever rebelled against God? I think God owes an apology to oxen, comparing them to humans here. But Jesus was persecuted, but his concern was for Saul, and he said, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. The turnover. Verse 6, trembling and astonished. I mean, not only with the bright light, you're blinded by, your eyes are closed, you're hearing the voice of God, you recognize it as Jesus' voice that you had seen executed on a cross. And he was astonished and said, Lord, what will you have me to do? He went from being a terrorist to being an evangelist. Okay. You're in charge. What can I do? Guilty, blinded by the light, on his knees, trembling and astonished, because it's not always pleasant to visit heaven. Jesus appeared to Saul. This Acts 9 is just a few verse summary, and it's detailed more in Acts 23 and 26, and even Barnabas and Ananias later in chapter 9 will add to this story. But he saw Jesus. He recognized it was the Lord. He believed in faith. He wasn't fully converted and convicted and knowing what to do, but he's asking the question. Okay, he asked the right question first. Who are you? And now he says, okay, what is in it here? What do I need to do? I think few dare ask God this question because we don't want to hear the answer. Jesus appeared to him and told him who he was. And he said, What can I do? What do you want me to do? Personal. The first step of faith is recognizing on our knees before God that we have no way out, no hope. Okay, what can I do? The mark of the internal work of the Spirit is the external. We're interested in what God wants others to do. Remember Moses at the burning bush? He met God in a very unique way. And God said, you know, I'm God. Take off your shoes. Moses said, here am I. And then after he thought it all through a little bit later on, we read him saying, yeah, I'm here, but send Aaron instead, because I can't talk, I can't preach or anything, I can't be the leader. Here am I, send Aaron. I love that. That sounds like a sermon title. You know, Saul doesn't do that. He says, okay, here I am. And the Lord answered him in the end of verse 6, rise, enter the city, and you'll be told what to do. You see, Jesus only told him what to do at that moment. This is often the characteristic of God in the direction of our lives. Can you imagine Saul there groveling in the dust, the road to Damascus, blinded? His eyes are still shut. The light is beyond him. He hears Jesus, and then Jesus says, okay, let me explain to you. Well, now in the next 3 years, you're going to do this, and you'll get some training. Then you'll go and be rejected by the Jews, but they'll listen to you. And then you're going to go on missionary trips, and you're going to be beaten and shipwrecked and stoned and left for dead. And he takes the next 3 or 4 hours and explains all the details. No, that isn't how God does it with us. And I'm kind of glad, because I don't necessarily want to know what tomorrow's going to bring. In fact, I'm not even sure I want to know what's going to happen after lunch. God's in control, not me. And that is a lesson that I've had really hard time learning. And Saul just said, okay, first thing you do, enter the city, and then I'll tell you. You'll have time. I'll give you the details. I'm not sure Saul would have listened to all the details then. And I'm sure he wouldn't have believed everything. But God directs us one step at a time and says, just follow me. And he expects us to obey. And you know what happens when we obey God, when he gives us that order, one step? He gives us another order and opens up another thing to do. And then another and another. And pretty soon, that's called life. Day by day, God deals with it, directing us one step at a time. I think if we don't answer these questions or ask these questions, who are you, and understand Jesus, Son of God, died on the cross for me, and then what do I do? Well, you get up and you move on. I think Saul had been goaded in his life, the wordplay there, a lot, as he remembered Stephen's prayer. He's not picking up stones. He's holding all the valuables of everyone, standing there presiding over it. And Stephen, I think, probably he's looking up to heaven, and then he looks at the men that are killing him and says, Father, don't count this sin against them. They don't understand what they're doing. Tell me that didn't bother Saul. That didn't goad at him a little bit. Well, what happened? Verse 7, the ministering work of others. Yeah, cleverly adds murderous work and the miraculous work. Now the ministering work. Verse 7, 8, 9. The men who were traveling with Saul stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. The experience was incomprehensible to Saul's companions. They heard a voice from heaven. They didn't just hear a rolling thunder. They just didn't hear some noise and say, whoa, I wonder what that was. They actually heard Jesus saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And it didn't make sense to them. They're looking around saying, hey, are we being punked here? What's going on? We don't understand. This bright light, we can hardly even see. They heard the message from heaven. They recognized it as a voice. They knew that Saul had experienced some sort of a unique event here, and Saul knew as well. His conversion isn't one of these quick and easy. Everybody says, well, look at that. Saul just saw the light, and then he got saved, and everything was perfect after that. He had to come to the end of himself and then trust and repent and believe the gospel. And there was it was a challenging time. But God was working. His own doubts, his own memory of Stephen's word, his own moral failures, even his revered teacher Gamaliel, remember a few messages back? Gamaliel was called into the council when they were talking about persecuting and the apostles. And Gamaliel said, hey, guys, time out. If this is of God, you can't fight it. And if it isn't of God, it'll work out here. You don't need to do this. And they let the apostles go. Even his revered teacher is saying, just cool it. Saul can't do this. Saul is, he's down here in the dirt. And everything fell apart. But Jesus had said, get up, go to Damascus, and I'll take care of it. I'll tell you the rest. And so verse 8, Saul rose from the ground. He opened up his eyes. Can you imagine this? They've been tightly shut after this huge light, blinded, and you can hardly just keep it shut. And he opened up his eyes, but he could see nothing. He rose up in immediate obedience to the specific command of the Lord. He had no orientation. His eyes were closed. He's down in the dirt. He knew that Damascus is right over the hill there. But, okay, I'll stand up. The automatic response to someone who meets the Lord is they get up. It changes. Something's different. And he got up. And I'm sure that flooding his heart is, I've been wrong. Jesus is the Son of God. I am guilty. And he opened up his eyes and couldn't see anything. His eyes were wide shut. No light. He'd shut them in the terrified reaction to the blinding light. And now, when his eyes were open, he still could not see. It was as if God said, Saul, you shut your eyes against my light and against my son Jesus. Fine. Spend a few days as blind physically as you've been spiritually. Now that's not a Bible verse, that's just from Bob, the semi-inspired version of Bob there. But that it's what happened. And so the section ends in verse 9 with the do-over. Yeah, he made it to Damascus. They led him by hand, brought him into Damascus. His plan was to go in there triumphant, the great Jewish leader, to defend the faith. I've got the sword, I've got a spear, I'm going to go in there and get these Christians, and they'll either be arrested or killed. But God's plan altered Saul's plan, and it altered the course of history. Because his friends, well, I guess maybe his co-workers, they'd come along to help arrest Christians. And by the way, when you arrested someone, you got whatever money they had, whatever valuables they had, that became yours. That was your bounty for arresting someone. So, hey, I'll volunteer. I'll go with you, Saul. You bet. Get some more money here. Get Christmas presents. Well, Hanukkah presents for the kids. Saul describes his condition. He said in 1 Timothy 1:13, formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in my unbelief. And the grace of the Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ. And then Paul, the apostle, writing this to Timothy, said, this saying is true and deserves your acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I'm foremost. Humbled, brought in. And then the verse concludes, for 3 days he was without sight and without food. He didn't eat or drink. Death to self. Sitting, I don't know, if probably he came up, he was probably at the Hilton, right? Probably at a good motel there in Damascus. Blind, couldn't eat, couldn't sleep, deprived, dying to himself, facing a new world, a new revelation that everything that I believed was wrong. Everything I did was wrong. You see, folks, that's repentance. That's what we need to get saved. We have to say, this is the way I lived, and I was doing good things, and I was working hard, and I was religious, and I was a good person, and I was wrong. I am a sinner. And Paul said, not just a sinner, I was the worst sinner. I killed Christians. In abject humility, he sat there in silence, blind, shaken to the core. There was no cure for his blindness. I'm sure they already called the hotel doctor in and checked on it. I can't find anything wrong. Don't know what it was. But all of his ideas were challenged. All of his life. Darkness. And then he saw the light. God saves sinners. And if God can save the most wicked, that's in the Bible, he is the most evil sinner, God can save each one of us. There's no one God can't save. I had the privilege to go to the Pacific Garden Mission on Skid Row in Chicago as a high school student. Our youth pastor said that we were from the inner city of Minneapolis. We ought to go to the inner city of Chicago and see how bad it was there and how much the people needed the gospel. So we happily went down there loaded with gospel tracts to walk and were accosted by some of the greatest evil. Drunkards, prostitutes, thieves. It was a horrible. I feared for my life many times in those 4 days. But you know, when I was in college, I returned to that mission. And in seminary, I did my internship in Medina Roselle out by O'Hare Airport. And I would go in on the highway to the loop in downtown Chicago. All these big, beautiful buildings and the railroad yard separating it, and right on the other side, First Street on the other side, the Pacific Garden Mission. I took my kids there. I scared them a little bit. Can I admit this? I'm telling you a story just to conclude the message, but you know it's me. What can we say? I said how terrible it was, and there's people, you know, it was just like in a foreign country. And it was scary. And my kids were in a van, and my kids are looking out the window going, are they gonna attack us? They lit barrels on fire and, you know, were warming themselves by the fire. And I said, you gotta be careful, they'll come out of nowhere. And I just rolled down my window just enough to get my arm out the window on the driver's side. And I said, watch out. I went on the roof of the van. My kids did not find that nearly as humorous as I did. Oh. But God can transform Saul. No big deal for someone down there on Maxwell Street, down at the Garden Mission. On Sunday afternoon in 1880s, the Chicago Cubs baseball phenom, fastest man on the base path. Problem was, he wasn't a great hitter, so he didn't get on base as much as he could. But his name was Billy Sunday. And Sunday was a, not Sunday the man, but Sunday the day was a day off for baseball players back then. And so one of their favorite stops for the team was to go down to the Pacific Beer Garden, right by the railroad tracks. And when they reached it, there was a gospel preaching team singing and preaching out in front of the mission, because the Pacific Beer Garden had sold out to a Christian couple who named it the Pacific Garden Mission. And people coming for this favorite watering hole heard the gospel. What a great idea. And they stood out there, and Billy Sunday said, I heard songs that I remembered my mother singing when I was a boy. And he walked inside and heard the gospel. And when he walked back out, he told his friends, teammates, he said, God got a hold of my life, and nothing's going to be the same again. And he hung up his cleats. He gave up his lucrative $3,500 a year baseball contract, which at that time was just amazing, and worked for $75 a month at the mission, learning how to preach and sing and teach. And Billy Sunday, probably the greatest evangelist that America has ever known, came out of there because here was somebody that was just an old drunken baseball player. But if God can save Saul, not tough for Billy Sunday. God can save him. Mel Trotter grew up in a bartender's home. His dad drank as much as he sold and never had any money. He became a teenager and learned the trade of barbering. And he loved to drink and gamble. And after a few years of marriage, he abandoned his wife and his family and lost his series of jobs. And after one drunken binge where he was gone from home for over 2 weeks, he came back to discover his little 2-year-old had died. And he came into the where the funeral was, and there was a little casket. How long does a casket have to be for a 2-year-old? Sitting there on the table. And he wept. And he said, I'll never drink again. I might just kill myself. I'm probably the one that brought this on my family. And everyone stepped back and bowed their head quietly as he knelt down beside the casket. What they didn't see him doing was reaching his hand into that casket and taking the shoes off of that dead body and slipping them under his coat so that he could pawn them for more drinks. 2 hours later, he was staggering drunk, and he hopped a freight train to Chicago. When he got off of the train in Chicago, he hit the first bar he could find. He didn't have any money, so he hawked his own shoes for a drink. Now, drunk, broke, and shoeless in the snow of Chicago, Trotter said he saw the light. It was like the light of a cross. But the cross was out front of the Pacific Garden Mission. And it said, Jesus saves. And he decided to slip into that place because at least it would be warm and his feet could thaw out. But that night, as the gospel was preached, God converted his soul and his life became focused on serving Jesus. He went on to found and lead 25 rescue missions all across America. Because he said, if God can save me, he can save anyone. And folks, if God can save Saul and save Billy Sunday and Mel Trotter and countless others that the world has given up on, so they're it's too far gone. God can save anyone. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to fuss a little bit with the Apostle Paul, because he said he was the greatest sinner. But I'm going to try and figure out if maybe he was just coming in second place to Bob. If God can save Saul, he can save you and me.